finally got this right after the third service before I got it right. As you know, this year we are introducing to our church family the Nicene Creed. Our teenagers are already learning it together on Wednesday night, and we'll be introducing it to the curriculum for our children as well. Once in a while, we're going to read it together in our worship service, and it just happens to be that day, and you all read so much better when you're standing. Let's share together this expression of the Christian faith, the Nicene Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Would you please be seated? And as you do, turn your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're continuing the series on these verses that we're reading throughout the year. And I want to remind us of the context. We're going to read 1 Timothy chapter 6, and then we'll read 2 Corinthians, the first five verses of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. But firstly, the context for these verses in 1 Timothy, recalling that the Spirit of God was writing to Timothy about how important it was for him to stand up and be counted and be faithful. In the backdrop of these verses of Scripture is a church in Ephesus that was troubled by unfaithful pastors. We should really call them imposters. They were, instead of serving God and serving the people, they were using the people. The Bible talks about them in many ways. In fact, one of them in verse 6 talks about their love for money, and they were using the people for their own purposes rather than seeing themselves as the servant of God to serve the people of God. So against that backdrop, the Spirit of God is writing to Timothy and calling on him to keep the commandment that he had, to which he had agreed to live, to fight the good fight of faith, and so on. And in the background then, this passage in chapter 6 ends with these wonderful verses. It is a hymn of praise to God with which chapter 6 ends. And looking at, it's God saying to Timothy, you be faithful, you stand in there in the difficult times, you fight this good fight of faith, because the God who is behind you is this God being described here in these passages. All right. After, again, in chapters 5 and 6, which describes some of the sinfulness of these false pastors, it picks up in verse 11 by telling Timothy, don't go the way of those guys. Chapter 6, verse 11. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about. What you'll bring about at the proper time. All right, now join me, please. You finish these verses off the slide. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. I want us to look at that phrase again. He who alone possesses immortality. It's an interesting way of saying this, because this is an excellent translation from the original language. But I think about it. If I was going to write such a phrase, I would want to say, he doesn't possess death. But instead, the Bible says, he does possess no death. That's how the Bible says it. He is the one who is having no death, is the literal translation from the original language. He is the only one having no death. It's in the present tense, so it's emphasizing the ongoing nature of life in understanding who God is. And the translation in English, immortality, is a good one. God is immortal. He has no death. He is eternal, so that he has no death, and he has. We're going to be fleshing out even that very thought here in just a moment. But it's important for us to recognize that God has no death. In contrast to we human beings, we are mortals. He is immortal. We do have death. Death is for all of us, and we'll be talking about that again some more. So hang on to that thought and turn to your Bibles with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Back to the left in your Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'll be reading the first five verses, and we'll be looking at this in a moment. This message today in the preacher craft is known as a topical sermon. Many of these sermons this year, as we talk about these attributes of God, are going to end up being topical sermons. Not my favorite way to preach, because you end up bouncing around in the Bible, but these particular subjects lend themselves to a topical sermon. So bear with me, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, listen to what the Word of God says. We know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And verse 5 uses the expression earthly tent to refer to our human bodies. We know if this earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, in other words, when we die, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we're in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us his Spirit as a pledge. All right, guess you'll find your bulletin's note-taking guide. Turn there with me, please. There's the life truth about which we shall be speaking. God the Creator has no death because he had no birth. God the Creator has no death because he had no birth. God is immortal. You are immortal. We, all of us, have a beginning point. Though I can't remember my beginning point, my mother assures me she does, and she's written down the date. We have a beginning point. All of us do. And furthermore, we all have an end point. We're mortal creatures. We are born, and unless we're blessed to be in that last generation of history when Jesus comes, we are also going to see death. We are mortal creatures. God is immortal. Listen, God is not only immortal, God is eternal. So try to wrap your mind around this. Into the past, infinitely into the past, forevermore, God always has been. God is eternal in the past. And God is eternal in the future. God always has been. The Bible has revealed for us that God has no beginning point, that God is eternal from what we call the past. God doesn't even have a past because he's not locked in time the way we are. God isn't past or present. He just is. He isn't past or future. He just is. He's always present. God is eternal into the past and eternal into the future because God is eternal. You're not. We are mortals. And so we can speak of God as being immortal. Yes, it's probably even a fuller picture to express that God is eternal. He had no birth. He had no beginning point. Unlike the creatures whom he has made, you and me, we are mortals. We had a beginning point, and we are going to have an end point, again, unless we're blessed to be in the last generation before the return of Jesus Christ. And so we're trapped in time. We're trapped in our mortality, and God is... He is the Creator. He made us and everything that we can see, and he is eternal. Now, I recognize this idea of God being eternal into the past as he is into the future is a hard thing to get one's mind around. We can understand that statement. It's revealed in the Scripture, so we know it's true. And we can understand that the Bible reveals God always has been and always will be. But no human being can understand or figure out how is that possible. We who are locked in time, we cannot escape the trap of time even long enough to contemplate what it would be to be unfettered by time in past and unfettered by time in the future. And so we cannot understand how it can be, but we understand that the Bible reveals that it is so, that our God is eternal into the past as he is into the future, and in his wisdom and in his purposes, he made the earth and everything around us that we can see. God is the creator. He made it all, but he has no death because he has no birth. In Genesis 1:1, here is how your Bibles start. Your Bibles start, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So, in the beginning, God, our Bibles say. You know, if I was going to write a book and the main character is God, I think I would feel compelled to start out with the first chapter saying, all right, this whole book has to do with God, so let me introduce you to God. Let me tell you who he is and what he's all about. But the Bible doesn't start that way. The Bible just starts with the existence of God, that God always is, God already is, and in the human beginning, in the beginning of the created order, in what is the beginning of what we can see and follow and understand, in that beginning, not God's beginning, because God has none, in the beginning of the human experience, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Bible and God feel no compulsion to explain to you how it was that he did this and how he came around to be God. But God created the heavens and the earth, and he has no death because he has no birth. He is always who he is. And so we who are mortals find ourselves drawn to him and pondering the idea how it is that anyone could be eternal. So immortal and eternal. So we're looking at that thought. All right, you're sitting there and you're appropriately saying, so what? What's this have to do with anything? And I have three thoughts for you to notice. Here's the first one. Mankind, unlike the one who has no death, battles its mortality. You live, you are immortal, and you are trapped in your mortality. One of the occupational hazards of being a pastor is you find yourself doing a lot of funerals, done funerals for children as young as stillborn infants, and then on up into people with triple figures, all through the courses of life, from the young to the old, seeing folks in their prime of life, 20s and 30s and 40s, as their lives are cut short, done funerals for those who died by accident, those who died by disease, and those who died at their own hands, done funerals for military members who were hurt in military, killed in military service, and on and on and on. And in every case, in all of our cases, for all of us, we are battling against our mortality. We even have this caricature in our culture of the Grim Reaper because we recognize we all are going to face death. Woody Allen said, I'm not afraid to die, I just don't want to be there when it happens. I kind of feel the same way. I put in a special request with the Lord to be in that last generation who never sees death. So y'all hang around with me. We'll see if we can make it. We battle our mortality. I don't know where it is for sure. I'm no doctor or anything like that, but it seems to me it's somewhere in the early to mid-30s, we go from that trajectory upward, we're beginning the inevitable decline toward facing mortality. And you don't think about it so much when you're young, but when you get old, such as I, you begin to think more and more about mortality, about the end of life that is coming. And we start finding ourselves going to the doctor more often because we're dealing with the indications of our mortality. And we be careful about what we eat and we exercise, we do all that stuff trying to extend these mortal days of ours. And we can do the very best we can, and inevitably, we're going to die. In the meantime, we battle against it. As the Holy Spirit speaks so poignantly in these verses in 2 Corinthians 5, indeed in this house, this physical body, this mortal creature, we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we're in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. The Christians in Corinth were concerned about what was happening to the believers who were already dead, and what's going to happen to them between now and the resurrection, and indeed what would happen in the resurrection. And so the Holy Spirit gives us this wonderful, wonderful passage of Scripture, not only to minister to those Christians in first century Corinth, but to minister to God's people all through history, speaking of the human body as a tent or a building and describing it as God bringing over these mortal creatures, all of us who are born again in Jesus Christ, that God will give to us a new dwelling. In the original language, it's a picture that you can picture like this, that you take a blanket and lay it over this mortal creature, and through it you can still see the person. You're going to be recognizable in heaven, but now you will have an immortal body. You'll have a body that God has clothed with a tent that is fit for eternity. And so you'll still be known, you'll still be recognizable, but that in which you live now, that mortal creature, will be covered over by that which is by immortal. It will be swallowed up by life, as you see underlined here. We fight against our battle in such clear terms. It talks about groaning in this house, and the Corinthian Christians were worried about being naked. Their bodies were going to decay in the ground. What about my Christian friend who died 10 years ago? His body now is decayed in the ground. Is he going to be a naked spirit when the second coming comes? What's going to happen to him? And the Spirit of God said, no, God's going to lay a blanket of immortality over his body, and you'll see him in his resurrected body, and you'll recognize him. Mankind, unlike the one who has no death, battles its mortality. Notice with me nextly. The immortal one alone may grant immortality to people. You can't get it on earth. You can't gin it up for yourself. You can't go to the doctor and get immortality. You can't find the fountain of life, as Ponce de Leon tried to do in Florida. You can't find that on earth. The mortals cannot find or create for itself immortality. Only the one who is immortal, only the one who has no death, is able to give to us who are dying immortality. So in 2 Corinthians 5:1, the Bible says, we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, in other words, I die, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That there is a day of coming when the resurrection will come and your body will be raised from the grave if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and God will lay over you that blanket of immortality. You'll be known, you'll be seen, and you'll have an immortal body with which to spend eternity then in the heavens with God. Not eternity past, only God's eternal in the past. We're going to spend eternity in the future with Almighty God. Only the immortal one may grant to us mortals his immortality. That's into the future. Only the one who has no death, who is the maker of life, is able to give to us eternal life. Notice how the Bible says it in 1 Corinthians 15. Ready when you are, Jared. When this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible describes it as this way, as these perishable bodies will put on in the imperishable, these mortal bodies. God will put on us immortality. He is the only one who can grant to us this a victory over, a release from this mortal life in which we live, this mortal creature in which our spirits are trapped during the sojourn of time on earth. And it only comes by a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. The only way to have victory against our mortality is through Jesus Christ. The Bible says that when a person will admit to God he or she is a sinner and invite Jesus Christ to be the Lord of his or her life, surrender one's life to God and ask Jesus to live in her or him, one receives from God eternal life through Jesus Christ. We receive immortality from God. Now, the Bible describes deaths as the first death and the second death. The first death is the death of this mortal organism. And we all will encounter, unless you're blessed to be in that last generation, everyone in this room is going to be the guest of honor at a funeral service. We are all going to die. And yet, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, we are granted by God eternal life, immortal life, so that we don't experience the second death. We don't experience spiritual death. From the moment a person is born again in Jesus Christ, he or she begins to live a life, the quality of which can only be described as eternal life. It is a life in Jesus Christ that is like the one we're going to enjoy with God for eternity. And it is only when God grants one faith to believe in Jesus Christ and repentance from sin and eternal life that one can enter into immortality. We only receive that when God gives it to us, because there's no mortal who can find immortality for himself. It is only when God gives that gift to us. So that's why anyone in the room this morning who is not yet a believer in Jesus Christ, today is the day that you should confess to God your need for Jesus Christ, your repentance of sin, and turn to God in faith. Because you are a mortal creature, we're not promised another moment. And so the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that you should say to God, I want to make an exchange of my life for eternal life. I give myself to you and invite Jesus Christ to be the Lord of my life. Notice with me, thirdly, mortals who find life in Jesus are compelled to worship the immortal one. As one reads through the Bible, often sprinkled about in the Bible, sometimes not even sprinkled about, sometimes entire chapters that are just hymns of praise to God. That's what the book of Psalms is, for example. But often as you read through other portions of the Bible, the New Testament, others, you run into these, that I view them as worship choruses. In fact, we sang this morning as a worship chorus. It just throughout the Bible, particularly in the writings of the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit is speaking to the Apostle Paul, and he's writing down these gospel truths. He's writing down challenges and sound Bible teaching, and he's encouraging. He's doing all the things that Paul does. Then every once in a while, the Holy Spirit will break through in Paul with some hymn of praise, because that's just what Christians do. We find ourselves worshiping God. Our God, the immortal one, is amazing, and he is to be worshiped. He is awesome, and he is to be worshiped. And in fact, Christians don't even say to ourselves, well, I guess I better worship God. Christians just are moved by the Spirit of God for who he is to worship him. So like in 1 Timothy 1:17, is one of these beautiful little worship choruses. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. As you sang a few moments ago in the service, we're moved by God to worship. 2 weekends from now, God willing, we're going to begin a series on the subject of worship. It seemed fitting to remind us that in this connection of God's immortality and his victory over our mortality is the response of the believer to worship God. Pray with me, please. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, and in his death and resurrection is the proof that you, the immortal God, are in the business of saving mortals. And every one of us who believe in Jesus Christ and renounce our sin may enter into eternal life with you, and at the resurrection be clothed with this earthly, be clothed over our earthly tent with that which is immortal and imperishable. Father in heaven, we pray this morning that you'll give faith to believe in Jesus to any wayward soul who's not come to you yet. Today, Lord, would you grab them by the heart and lead them to faith and show them the way of life and give them eternal life, we pray. And God, may your church always be a worshiping church. In our homes, with our families, all alone, in our life groups, and assembled together in the church house, may we worship you, because you alone have no death. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. If you need to,